So, the second Sunday in Advent, and we are now into the season of nativity plays. Despite some schools abandoning nativity plays out of some bizarre sense of political correctness, most schools still do have them. And so all over the country, there'll be these children retelling the story of Jesus' birth. But where do you begin if you tell that story? Obviously, for most nativity plays, it will probably be Gabriel with a little sort of tinsel halo telling Mary that she's about to have a child. But as those of us who are reading the one true story have already discovered, the story of Jesus doesn't actually begin in Bethlehem, doesn't actually begin in Nazareth. It begins way back before the beginning of time. So, where do we begin? I suspect that actually the writers of our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, must have faced that same dilemma. When you tell the story of Jesus, where should you begin? And actually, as you'll probably know, each of the Gospel writers came up with a different answer, a different starting point. Mark doesn't even mention Jesus' birth. He dives straight in at the start of Jesus' ministry. Matthew begins by giving us Jesus' family tree. And only after that comes Jesus' birth. John delves back into the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And Luke, well, although Luke actually has more than any of the other Gospels about Jesus' birth, actually the way he begins is, I just think, is rather strange. Luke has a brief intro, where he tells us that he's investigated everything carefully so we can be sure about what he writes. And then he just goes in to telling us about someone quite obscure. A chap called Zechariah, whose only mention in the entire Bible is in Luke 1. Clearly he tells us because Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. But even then, why do we need to know about John the Baptist? He seems, to say the least, a pretty peripheral character in the Christmas story. And yet Luke takes up half of his first chapter, and it's a long chapter, takes half of his first chapter telling us about this guy, John the Baptist, who he obviously sees as being in some way important in the story of Jesus' birth. Over these four Sundays of Advent, we're looking at parts of the Christmas story and then just asking, okay, so why is that part of the story significant? And more importantly, how should we be responding? Last week we began with Bethlehem. Bethlehem, so what? We saw that Bethlehem wasn't just a kind of random place where Jesus was born, but a birthplace which actually points us to who Jesus is. Bethlehem reminds us that Jesus is the rightful king of God's people. And this morning, John the Baptist. So what? Let's hear the start of John's story. Mark is going to come and read for us.
The birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the gospel of Christ.
Thanks, Mark. So, why do we need to know about the birth of John the Baptist as part of Jesus' story? After all, if you think about it, we know nothing about the birth of any of Jesus' disciples. They just kind of appear on the scene. What's different with John? Well, I guess, as we saw last week with Bethlehem, one reason could be that John's birth was the fulfillment of prophecy. We saw earlier in the service, at the very end of the Old Testament, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." 450 years before Jesus was born, before John was born, God promised that he would send someone like Elijah to prepare his people for the coming of the Messiah. And when the angel told Zechariah that he was to be a father, the angel used picked up what Malachi had said. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so again, this about John the Baptist is a reminder for us that Jesus' birth wasn't kind of a sort of a last minute idea of God's. It was part of God's plan from way, way back. 450 years before this happened, God had already put into place the things that were going to lead to it. The birth of Jesus was part of God's eternal plan. And that sort of fulfillment of prophecy just reminds us of that. But is that on its own enough of a reason for Luke to devote this early part of his gospel to John's birth? Well, maybe another reason for including it is highlighted in Zechariah's response to what the angel said. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son." And most people assume that Zechariah had been praying for a child for years. After all, we heard that he and Elizabeth were childless. And that was the prayer that Gabriel referred to. But I'm not so sure. You see, when a priest went in after the evening sacrifice to burn the incense, which symbolized the prayers of God's people rising up to the Lord, he would pray for the salvation of Israel. He would pray for the coming of the Messiah. And so Zechariah had gone in and he had prayed that the Messiah would come. And I think that's what Gabriel was referring to when he said, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." It's as though Gabriel's saying, "Zechariah, you just prayed that God would send salvation for Israel and the Messiah would come. Well, God is going to do it, and you will have a son who will prepare the way." And you may well know the passage. Zechariah, having been told that, can't believe it. "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well on in years." It is actually a warning that you can know what the Bible says, but it's kind of just theoretical, it's head knowledge. You don't actually, in your heart of hearts, believe that it applies to you personally. Just like last week we said that this Christmas millions will sing about Jesus being the newborn king, but they won't give any thought to actually acknowledging him as king or accepting him as their king. And I do think that's a really important thing to be reminded about. You see, if a faithful, devout man like Zechariah could know the truth, but not really believe it applies to him, then actually we can end up doing the same. We can believe all that the Bible says and somehow not make the connection with our own lives. And that's something we just need to keep our minds on as we read the Bible. But is that on its own a reason to include all this about John the Baptist's birth? And maybe the reason that it's here is more to do with what happens after this. Zechariah can't believe that what God says is true, but that doesn't derail God's purposes. God doesn't have to go, "Ah, bother, I better go and find somebody else." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Zechariah may not have believed, he may not have kind of been willing to play his part, but that didn't derail God's purposes. It's just a reminder for us that God can work out his purposes even without our help. Our failures will never derail God's purposes. It's good to be reminded of that. But we see it time and time again in the Bible. So again, is that enough of a reason to include all this about John the Baptist's birth? Now, I think those three reasons are genuine reasons, and they are reasons that we need to take on board. Yes, it is true that the birth of Jesus was part of God's eternal plan. Yes, it is true that we can be like Zechariah and hear and read the Bible and just not make the connection with our own lives. Yes, it is true, thank God, that our failures will never thwart his purposes. But I think there's a fourth reason, and maybe a more important one than all of those. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belongs to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." If you were here 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning, I wonder if that sounds at all familiar. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You're barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb." It was Samson. So there's something about Samson that kind of points us towards John the Baptist. And that's a bit of a surprise. Partly because Samson was such a flawed character and John wasn't. Partly because we saw a couple of weeks ago that in his death, Samson actually points us to Jesus, the one who ultimately defeated the great enemy of God's people. But there is this real similarity. Both of them were set apart for God from their birth. John the Baptist was never to take wine or other fermented drink. Phil asked me during the week why it was important that John couldn't drink. Phil reckoned it sounded a bit mean. And I can kind of sympathize with that. What's it about? If you go back into the book of Numbers, there's a bit in there in Numbers chapter 6 about taking a vow as a Nazarite, a special period of devotion to God. And it says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink." I think there may be two reasons for that. Firstly, let's be honest, alcohol can cloud your thinking a bit. So abstaining from it was a way of highlighting your desire to be completely focused on the Lord and to let nothing distract you from that. And of course, any fermented drink is produced using yeast, which throughout the Bible is a symbol of impurity and a symbol for sin. So again, avoiding it is a way of highlighting your desire to be set apart for the Lord. So, for both Samson and for John, right from the start of their life, there was this, they were set apart. They were to be totally dedicated to the special work God had for them. And for both of them, there was a similarity between that work. For Samson, he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. For John, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And yet, we know, if you were here 3 weeks ago, from that story of Samson, despite that amazing start to his life, despite being set apart for God, he just didn't live it out. He was set apart for God. He was given that great purpose. He was given those marks of being dedicated to God. And yet he just was not capable of putting it into practice. He just could not do it. And he ended up being one of the most flawed of characters in the Bible. There's a real problem. You can be set apart, devoted to God, commissioned to rescue God's people, and yet, in your own strength, you've got no hope. But that brings us back to Elijah. We were thinking about Elijah earlier. He was a prophet at the time when, once again, the majority of God's people had turned from him. Elijah was the one who took on the false prophets of Baal. It's an amazing story. He defeated them. He brought God's people back into a faithful relationship with him, which is, of course, what John was called to do. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So you see, we pointed back initially to Samson. Samson started something, the rescue of God's people from their enemies. But Samson couldn't see it through. And it didn't last. Soon, they had fallen away again. Elijah started something. And unlike Samson, he wasn't such a flawed character. He started bringing God's people back to their senses, back to worshipping him. But again, it didn't last. There was a problem. Samson couldn't change himself, and Elijah ultimately couldn't change the people. And of course, John himself couldn't save God's people. He could only prepare the way for someone who could do what Samson and Elijah had only just been able to begin to do, and then it had all unraveled again. You see, the story of Jesus does go back to the beginning of the Bible, because from the Garden of Eden onwards, our problem as humans is that we want to be our own king. We want to decide how to live and what to do. Now, we might choose to do good things, although history shows that often we don't. But we want to choose. I think if we're honest, we have to recognize that no one naturally allows God to be their king. We want to be our own king. That was the problem in Samson's time. It was the problem in Elijah's time. It was the problem in John the Baptist's time. And it was obviously going to take something more than a great judge, even the greatest of judges. It would take something more than that to change people. It would take something more than a prophet, even the greatest of prophets like Elijah. It would take more than that to actually change people. Even though he was wholly committed to the Lord and was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born, John could not bring about that change himself. All he could do was to tell people that actually that was what they needed, and then to point to the one who could do it. Because you see, at the heart of Christmas isn't just a baby being born. At the heart of Christmas is God's answer to the ultimate human need, the need to be saved from ourselves, to be saved from all that spoils our lives, yet which mostly we don't even recognize, let alone do anything about ourselves. The need to be saved from our rebellion against God, a rebellion which will ultimately lead us to hell. At the heart of Christmas is God's solution to our rebellion. Last week, when we asked Bethlehem, so what? The answer was that Bethlehem tells us that Jesus is King. And it challenges us to bow to him and welcome his rule in our lives. And today, John the Baptist, so what? Well, actually, John's story reminds us that actually, even though we should bow to Jesus and welcome his rule in our lives, we just don't want to do it. We can't do it. We've kind of got this thing inside us that says, yeah, I'll happily acknowledge that Jesus is a great person, but I don't want to bow before him. And John reminds us of why the King came. Jesus came to do what no one else possibly could do. He actually came to change our hearts. He didn't come to tell us what to do, because the whole Old Testament shows us that being told what to do doesn't cut the ice. No, Jesus came to change our hearts, to make it possible for us to live under his rule. He came to give us life, life to the full. And so the challenge from John the Baptist is, what are you going to do about that? Will you let Jesus change your heart, change your life from the inside out? Because that's what he came to do. And unless he does that for you, eternally you have no hope.